The issues that matter most, right here. The Drew Mariani Show
on Relevant Radio.
You know, trans youth are vulnerable. They have more mental health issues, but there's nothing inherent with being transgender or gender diverse which would predispose youth to depression or anxiety. It is that harassment and bullying. Now they're suffering politically motivated attacks through state actions against these vulnerable transgender youth. This is not based upon data. These actions are politically motivated, and so we really want to base our treatment and to affirm and to support and empower these youth, not to limit their participation in activities and sports, and even limit their ability to get gender affirmation treatment in their state.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
There was a little audio from the Secretary of Health and Human Services, transgender Rachel Levine, on the Biden administration's gender policy. Good afternoon. I'm Drew Mariani. A lot going on. I was going through headlines early today, overwhelmed by the craziness in our culture. I'm going to try to sift through a lot of that for you today, and I won't inundate you with it. I promise. I won't drown you in the negative. There's some big news coming up. Dr. Teresa Collette will be by in a few minutes to talk about the House vote on marriage. I want to talk about saints, too, and whether or not you choose a saint or they choose you. And I just read something fascinating. I think back in retrospect now, and I think the saints do choose this. And I'll tell you why. Not only does this come from an exorcist that I had read, but I think of my own experience in promoting divine mercy. I think St. Faustina's fingerprints were all over it. I'll tell you when that happened. That's coming up. Big question today we'll look at, too. Did the consecration of Russia and Ukraine to the world actually take root? Is it working? A lot of people say, wow. You know, the former president of Russia has come out and says, if you don't recognize Crimea and if there's any other intervention, the response will be life-altering, if you will. It's not the exact words that he used. But I guess what he said was there'll be a doomsday or judgment day-like response for continued intervention. I'll tell you what he said, and we'll take a look with one of our nation's experts on Fatima about the consecration as our lady requested and what we might or might not say. You know, God's time's interesting. And also the response. You know, our Lady of Fatima said that, just as a side note here, I don't want to get too off tangent, we'll get into it later, but she had said that the Second World War could have been avoided. I mean, think of how many people lost their lives in World War II, and even think about the invention of the atom bomb, right? All could have been avoided. And look what happened afterwards. Look what happened with Russia, the Cold War that would follow. I mean, all of the history that would follow. All of that could have been avoided if we would have responded. So the question is, where are we today, and are we responding? So we'll get into that. We'll take a look. A lot of other issues, too, coming up. So stay with me. It's just some of what we're going to dive into. Call your friends, your family, your loved ones. Send them a tweet or a text. Tell them they can tune into us on the station you're listening, or, of course, on our mobile app. And that's a great thing to do. Let me tell you what happened. I've been searching for this news about an hour before the broadcast. I got a phone call from one of my team members here on the Drew Mariani Show. And he says there's been an explosion and fire at the Hoover Dam. And I'm like, wait, was it terroristic? I mean, what do we know? The Hoover Dam, just for perspective, just so you know where it is, you may not be familiar with the geography of it. It sits on the border of Arizona and Nevada. It holds in Lake Mead, and I've been talking a lot about the diminishing water levels in Lake Mead. Well, details right now are sketchy. I went to a number of different news outlets, no reporting on it. There was a tourist who captured the explosion on video at around 10 this morning local time. And again, there doesn't appear to be any danger to the dam itself. Maybe that's why it's not being reported on, but the explosion apparently happened in the Arizona Turbine House. Now, that's all the information that I have at this time. As new news breaks, if my team gets any other information, we'll be sure to bring it to you. When I see these things, I think, wow, could you imagine a terrorist? Somebody crossing the border, right, getting into the country, or maybe it's homegrown even, and they go to one of our nation's dams and unleash the torrents that would come from that. Imagine the communities, the lives, the destruction, the suffering that would ensue. I mean, these dams are critical, too, to multiple states. So just food for thought. Let's pray for protection over our country. I think we certainly need it. A U.S. district court in Tennessee has temporarily barred the Biden administration from enforcing a policy that would require states to allow athletes who identify as transgender to play on the sports team of the gender they identify with. Makes sense, right? The police would also have allowed individuals who identify as transgender to enter locker rooms and use bathrooms of the opposite biological sex. Well, the ruling comes after 20 state attorneys. They filed suit against the Biden administration for overstepping its bounds. So I say bravo to you, state's attorneys general. God bless you. Keep up the good work. Let's protect our sons and let's protect our daughters. I talked yesterday about this whole, hey, I identify as a woman, so I'm going to go to a woman's prison. And now we see one inmate there who identified as a woman, apparently impregnating two women that are incarcerated with him. So you can see the slippery slope, the dangers that are posed. But we've been following, and you and I have been talking about the University of Pennsylvania, which has allowed William Thomas, he likes to call himself Leah, to swim on the woman's team. And if you look at the guy, he's big, muscular, he's filled with muscles, he's got muscular, big shoulders, really. It's great for a swimmer. He likes to swim on women's teams, and he crushes not just the women, but he shatters the records that the women have accomplished in this sport. And a lot of women sacrifice, they train, they work hard, they have the potential for scholarships. A lot of them have lost that ability because Mr. Thomas is swimming now as a woman. And on top of that, here's the craziness, right? Check this out. They have nominated William Thomas. I'm going to call him for who he is, to be nominated Woman of the Year for the NCAA. They've nominated him to be the Woman of the Year for the NCAA. He's not a woman. I mean, I don't know how we live in bizarro world here where people can just throw out reality, accept a falsehood, and go about like it's true, it's real. Kim Jones, who's a former professional tennis player, she's the mother of an Ivy League swimmer who competed against Thomas, did an interview on Fox News and spoke a little bit about Leah Thomas receiving this NCAA Woman of the Year Award. Listen to what she had to say.
I think that the message all year long from Penn, honestly, the Ivy League and the NCAA has just been that women don't matter. They're not worthy of receiving access to fair competition. They're not even worthy of dignity and comfort in their locker rooms. And this nomination is just the embodiment of that message. It's hard, I think, even on a broader scope, to think about the message this sends to all girls and women. And, you know, they can spend their entire lives working for something, dedicate you know, countless hours and effort, and have it dismissed as and reduced to something like a joke. There's a reason why when you tell people about this nomination or the experiences in the swimming community this last year, and they laugh or they are utterly shocked, and you think, yeah, that's what all that effort, all those hours, all that hard work and the journey that was supposed to be so empowering and fulfilling has been reduced to something that people think is a sideshow.
Yeah, she went on to say how frustrating it is to just try to understand where the current NCAA and Ivy League and especially the University of Penn stand on the value of women in modern society. And I think it was a really good observation because let's step back. I know we all want to be charitable, tolerant, get along, and you know, we're all about equality and all these things that people like to champion. And believe me, I'm in proper context, I'd lay my life down for these principles, right? I believe in them. However, when they're distorted, twisted, then we've got a problem. Where's the women's lib movement right now? Where are these women who are out there championing the value of women today in society and making sure that there's equal playing field for them when it comes to a man just shattering these records, crushing these women, depriving them of scholarships and of opportunity? You know, it's a form of abuse. Where is the equality? Where's the justice? If my daughter or my wife or my sister was in a prison, and all of a sudden I found out a man who's been arrested and was in a male prison suddenly is being transferred there because he says, quote, I identify as a woman. That wouldn't give me a lot of rest. You know, where's the Me Too, you know, group that's out there, right? All this harassment out there. I mean, think about it. And look, these are just two examples. I can give you many, many more. I'm not alone. I don't know if you remember Martina Navratilova. She is a nine-time singles Wimbledon champion. She's another tennis legend, right? She's angry about this. And I read something she said this morning. I thought, man, bravo. She blasted the NCAA. She fired at him with both barrels when she found out that Thomas was nominated for this award. And she tweeted out, and she just said this. She says, not enough fabulous biological women athletes, NCAA? What's wrong with you? I just thought, bravo, what a perfect tweet. Not enough fabulous biological women athletes. Is there not enough NCAA? What's wrong with you? I mean, really? It's a disorientation of our time. It really is. My heart goes out to those women who trained and are deprived of what they worked hard for because of this. Because of really what this is an injustice. Everybody's championing this like this is justice and this is right and it's about equality and identifying somebody who says they're something that they're not. It's just wrong. And I think she's wrong too. I mean, if you can say, you know, you're a woman, why can't you say you're a cat, right? Why can't you say you're 5'4" in Chinese if you're 6'3" in Italian and you're a man? I mean, it's just think about it. I mean, just take it to its logical end. It's very frustrating for me. I'm not going to belabor it. I'm going to leave it at that. But I just thought that was a story that you should hear about. And just be aware of this stuff is not going away yet. The other little bit of news that I found out, I didn't realize this, that Donald Trump's first wife, you know, Ivana Trump, who passed away, she's going to be buried, by the way, tomorrow. I'm assuming she was Catholic. She's being buried tomorrow at St. Vincent Ferrer Church in, I think, in Manhattan. It's run by Dominicans. And I don't know if you remember how she died. She fell down a set of stairs. How horrible, right? She's the mother of Donald Jr., Eric, and Ivanka. They're all going to be there. But it's not clear if the former president himself will be there. I would assume he would be. I would hope he would be there. But he'd been married three times, and he and Ivana, who was a Czech immigrant, were married about 15 years. But there's mystery around how this woman passed away. When you see somebody at the bottom of a staircase, you think, Authorities say they found no foul play. Here's a little background for you.
New details about the death of Ivana Trump, the ex-wife of former President Donald Trump. We're told she was found dead in her Upper East Side home.
Law enforcement sources, Natalie, are telling us that she was found inside her home on the staircase, which may indicate she fell down the stairs, but they're not clear on that just yet. Investigators do not believe foul play was involved, but ultimately the medical examiner will determine the cause of death. Ivana Trump was well known here in New York. Of course, she was former President Donald Trump's first wife. They were married for 15 years and known as a power couple, often hitting the tabloids. They shared Trump's three oldest children, Donald Jr., Ivanka, and Eric. Donald Trump released a statement today on his social media platform saying that Ivana was a wonderful, beautiful, and amazing woman who led a great and inspirational life. Her pride and joy were her three children. She was so proud of them, as we were all so proud of her. Rest in peace, Ivana. And the Trump family also released a statement saying in part that she was an incredible woman, a force in business, a world-class athlete, a radiant beauty, and a caring mother and friend. Neighbors here on the Upper East Side tell me that Ivana was kind and friendly to them. They say she seemed to be moving a little bit slower lately, but still was always dressed impeccably. Ivana Trump was born in communist Czechoslovakia. She was 73 years old.
And really, if you think about it, that's kind of young. 73. We don't know the day or the hour. Just do not know the day or the hour God's going to call us home. So when I hear stories like that, I'm always thinking, man, you get up one day, you're fine, you're not battling cancer somewhere, and you stumble down steps. Did she pass out? Did she trip? And next thing you know, you're standing before your maker. So when I think about that, I always pray for the soul of the person there, and I always ask God for mercy on my own final hour, my own final moments, that I will be right with him. I mean, that's the most, that'd be the greatest gift. You could have this side of the veil, if you will, you know. Make sure that you are in a state ready to receive our Lord, because eternity is a very long time. Hey, you know, when the Dobbs decision was handed down, Justice Clarence Thomas included his own concurring opinion. We talked about this. I want to follow up on this because There's a big House vote on marriage coming up. And its attitudes have really changed. I mean, back in 2015, when I was covering the redefinition of marriage in our country, the lines were, the divide was much larger. Let's put it that way. Today, I don't know. I'm not quite sure how this will all shake out. Let me give you the backstory here. Dr. Teresa Collette's going to be joining me. I'll get her take on this as well. So, you know, Dobbs was leaked. Roe was ultimately overturned. Justice Thomas writes his own concurring opinion. And he wanted to make sure that the idea of substantive due process, which was essential, you know, essentially finding in the Constitution something that's not really there, was questioned, because it's the basis for a key court decision on issues like, you know, birth control and same-sex relations and the so-called same-sex marriage. So that concurrence got the people in Congress worried. And even though Roe v. Wade, you know, ruled the land, once it was overturned, we know there's no national law in place allowing for abortion. So the states could do whatever they wanted. And certain leaders in Congress suddenly realized, whoa, hang on, we messed up. You know, we messed up on that. And they hastily put together some bills that, if they were passed, would now legalize so-called same-sex marriage, abortion, and access to birth control. And these are kind of soft issues, I think, for Americans anymore. I mean, it used to be pretty hard divides. Abortion, of course, is. Birth control, same-sex marriage, I think there's a lot of people who say, who cares, right? So they have this Right to Marriage Act that they put forth, and it would repeal the Defense of Marriage Act, which was overwhelmingly passed by a Democrat-controlled Congress, and it was signed into law by a Democratic president 26 years ago. So it's amazing that in just one generation, just think about that, in one generation, we've gone from saying that marriage is absolutely, it's a no-brainer, like it's been for a millennia, for a multi-millennia, right? Across the eons between a man and a woman, to now saying, you know what? I don't know. I think marriage, marriage is whatever you want it to be. You know, it's two men, two women, whatever. Why not three men and one woman, right? Why not polygamy, right? So Professor Teresa Collette, she joins me today. She teaches at the University of St. Thomas School of Law in Minneapolis. Also served on the Pontifical Council for the Family. She's testified before Congress, and I thought I'd tap into her expertise today just to get some perspective on where we are as a nation and what might come from the halls of Congress. Professor, good to have you back. Good afternoon.
Good afternoon, and thank you for having me back.
Yeah, let me start with this, my observation, before we get into what's being proposed. Where are Americans today? I'm sure you remember 2015 like I do. I was speaking with everybody from Professor Robert George to Ryan Anderson to you and so many other people about marriage. I mean, they did these studies, they did these polls looking at attitudes and where how Americans viewed marriage and whether it was between a man and a woman. Those polls have radically, radically changed today, where once those lines were much further apart, now a lot of people are thinking, well, why can't two men get married or two women? And that's a very popular thought. It's been mainstream in the culture, and people don't really have an issue with it. So where are we as a nation right now when it comes to so-called same-sex marriage?
Well, as you've suggested, the Obergefell opinion from the United States Supreme Court stopped the political conversation in the country when a majority of the court ruled that states must redefine marriage to include two men or two women. They did not go so far as to say that they must redefine marriage to embrace any combination of adults that a state chooses to authorize. But that was and remains a huge right. concern. You know, in Utah, we had in that state, one of the more conservative states on the marriage issue in the country, the attorney general in the state of Utah, as well as the governor in the state of Utah, refused to defend their polygamy bans outside of cases in which they could show that the unions involved underage minors or some sort of abuse. So the idea that marriage being centered on a husband and wife that are the source of a family, procreation, the nurturing of children being a major function of the legal institution of marriage simply is fading. And we see that both in the declining marriage rates, and we see it in the exploding cohabitation rates in the country.
It's really a great point, too, because that is another byproduct of this. I mean, we are seeing, you know, first of all, I see so many kids getting married later, if they get married at all. I cannot tell you how many people I know who are cohabitating right now, and yet people are thinking, why do I need to get married? You know, I don't need that. Let's talk about what's happening right now. There were 49 years between Roe and Dobbs. Why didn't a federal law allowing abortions to get passed, you know, in that amount of time? You know, do you know what I'm saying? You follow that?
I do. And in fact, you know, the first 15, 20 years after Roe came down, it was the pro-life side that led the congressional efforts. We tried to pass a human rights amendment. And even today, right, the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops strongly support such an amendment, although it is largely rendered at least unnecessary for the moment by Roe versus Wade. But if we were able to pass either a national piece of legislation that protects life from the moment of fertilization or at least implantation, or an actual constitutional amendment building in the language from the Declaration of Independence regarding the protection of life, then it'd be a game changer, right? This sort of solution that the Supreme Court gave us in Dobbs, while we're extremely grateful for the fortitude and courage of those justices to return the issue to the states, it really isn't an answer that satisfies either side, right? You've got the Freedom of Choice Act, which is the early iteration of what's now called the Women's Health Protection Act, pending in Congress. And we've got our own efforts to pass, you know, the Human Life Amendment or related legislation. At some point, as a country, we really are going to have to come together and decide who counts as a human being and who counts as a person for purposes of protection of their lives in this country.
That's well said.
At least now we can continue to have that conversation. So Obergefell did the same thing Roe did, only in the marriage conversation.
Right.
So,
and that brings us to the Right to Marriage Act. What would that actually do if it gets passed?
Well, when I first read the initial news accounts, I thought, oh, my goodness, this is going to be a complete and terrible, you know, disaster, a left-wing Christmas tree with every crazy idea hung on its branches possible. In fact, they did exercise a modicum of restraint, and the bill is H.R. 8404, and they at least continue the definition that marriage is the union of two persons, and that is an important limitation because we are seeing the drive to create legal privileges for multi-partner unions. And so that's a very helpful thing. It does eliminate the Marriage Defense Act, which, as you mentioned, was signed into law by Bill Clinton after overwhelming majorities from both parties. Which simply said, for federal purposes, for federal law purposes, marriage is the union of one man and one woman. This pulls that back and exercises jurisdiction over both the state and the federal government, or attempts to. Now, it'll be an interesting question whether or not the part of the bill that says that states cannot, for state law purposes, make their own determination of what they will recognize as marriage and what they will not. It tries to impose a national definition of marriage, very similar to Obergefell, but from a sort of process point of view, it at least has the legitimacy of being done by our elected representatives. So
let me ask you what happens next. Okay, so, you know, this, let's say it was passed by Congress. What's necessary to overturn it? And where is the mindset with people? I mean, when it comes to this particular, you know, Right to Marriage Act, I think people are more temperate towards it now.
Well, so one of the problems that would exist if Obergefell, one way that Obergefell could be challenged in a state is there were a large number of states, well over 30 states, that had either by statute or had by state constitutional provision defined marriage as the union of one man and one woman. So based on Justice Thomas's concurring opinion in Dobbs, it would be possible that some state official, it could even just be the registrar of marriage, right, the county records officer, who would say, I am not going to issue marriage licenses outside of the ones that are authorized by our state constitution or our state statute. So I'm sorry, Joe and Bill, the answer is no. You know, we have these other vehicles, domestic partnerships, reciprocal beneficiaries, these other legal vehicles for your relationship to be stabilized, but I'm not giving you a marriage license. That's not the law in this state, and it shouldn't be the law under, you know. And so then that couple would sue. It'd be a repeat of what we went through. That couple would sue to require that the marriage license be issued. It would go up through the courts, and then the Supreme Court would have a case in which to decide whether Obergefell was good law or not. Now, one of the things that's really different from the abortion debate is that when Dobbs fell, right, there was no one, or when Roe fell, there was no one relying on, gee, I know I'm going to want an abortion in 3 years. And so in this instance, you do have same-sex yep. couples who have gotten marriage licenses. I think it is without a doubt that that reliance, those mm-hmm. marriages would not be subject to attack. That said, I think that the ability to enter into future unions mm-hmm. would be what would be at stake in such a court opinion.
Well, we got a lot to look at in the days ahead, that's for sure. Again, Doctor, thank you. Thanks for being with us. Again, we need to have good educators. We need to have our children understand the value of what marriage was intended and to enter into it rightly. This is a great challenge. The bishops right now are dealing with a crisis within the Catholic Church where people don't really, we need to revitalize our belief in the Eucharist. That's critical. I also just think culturally, when it comes to marriage and sexual ethics, when it comes to life, I mean, that's a whole nother battlefront too, but I guess our work is cut out for us. Doctor, thank you for being here. We'll catch up again soon, I hope, okay?
Thanks for having me. Bye-bye.
God bless you. That's Professor Teresa Collette. She's a nationally sought-after scholar and speaker on every topic from marriage, religion, to bioethics, and you can check her out at the University of St. Thomas School of Law in Minnesota. Stay with me. When we come back, we'll change gears. The Chapel of the Divine Mercy is about 30 minutes away. Don't go away.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the relevant radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
Now, like John's and Paul's culture, our own says that the here and now is all that matters, and that we should pursue whatever makes us happy. Sex, material things, prestige. Yet, John says that all of that is worthless in the light of eternity. Since we're not to pattern our lives after the world's, we need a complete transformation. We need, as Paul said, a renewing of our minds. Now, notice Paul used the word renewing, which implies it's an ever ongoing process. It's not that when we come to Christ, our thoughts are automatically made pure. It's what theologians describe as a difference between justification and sanctification. When we come to Christ through genuine repentance and faith, we are automatically justified, made perfectly right with God. All of our past and present and future sins have been forgiven. But then there is sanctification, which is a lifelong process. It's an ongoing struggle, day by day, month by month, year by year, until our dying days.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Yeah, if you're looking around at the world these days and need some encouragement, take some time to meditate on Romans 12:2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And it's one of the great tests, I think, of this life, to be honest with you. You know, when we pray, we want what we want quite often, don't we? The perfect prayer, I think, is just submitting to whatever God's will. Lord, your will, not mine. Whatever you want, just give me the grace to see it, to humbly follow it. You know, if I face a challenge, I know you're with me. You know, I know you bring good out of every situation. Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by renewing your mind. Look, I get so frustrated sometimes at the culture. I look at what's happening. You can get down. You can get dismayed. You can think, my gosh, look at the disorientation of what's unfolding in our culture, from men swimming as women or going into female prisoners, even though they're males, as women, and impregnating those people. These trying to redefine marriage and trying to legalize and legislate and promote a culture of death. I mean, it goes on and on and on. You know it. I don't have to rattle through the many threats that we face today. But how are we transformed by all this, huh? How do you rise above it? I think you're transformed by renewing your mind, as Romans 12 says, right? Don't conform yourself to the pattern of the world. Be transformed. Renew your mind. Put your faith in God. Submit to his perfect will. His will is good and perfect. If we do that, then you know what happens next? Then your family gets renewed. And then the culture gets renewed. It starts with us. And you've been hearing about how sick our culture is. It's, you know, I don't disagree with that. It's been captured by the world, by the flesh, by the devil. Right? It needs to be redeemed, and redeeming somebody means praying, you know, paying some sort of ransom or doing some kind of act that will free that person. Right? Our Lady in Fatima, she told the seers there that so many souls are lost, so many souls go to hell because there's no one to pray and to sacrifice for them. Right? No one to sacrifice for them. She said the Second World War could have been avoided. If we would have done what? Responded to her call, prayed the rosary, prayed, sacrificed, amended our lives. Our culture is in need of redeeming, that's for sure. Pope Francis has famously called the church a field hospital, and I thought that was such a great way of painting the church in these days, because we are really in a battle, and there's a lot of wounded on the field, taking in people who've become wounded, who become sick from the disease of the culture, who've been captured by the culture, become prisoners of this culture war. We, the church, are supposed to be bringing the good news of Jesus Christ, who came to free us from our sins, to heal us, to save us from eternal death. And if we follow his example, if we do it, empowered with the grace of the sacraments, empowered by the Holy Spirit, then I guarantee you, your life will change. I'm telling you right now, you will rise above the fear, the anxiety, the concerns that surround you. Your spiritual landscape will clarify. You'll see things for what they really are. You'll be changed. Your family will be changed, and so will the culture around you. And it's easier said, I know. It's not easy. But I'll tell you what, we have something that a lot of people don't have. If you are Catholic, you have the sacrament of reconciliation, and you have our Lord truly present in the Eucharist. And as I was saying before we went to break, I mean, our bishops are right now, they're working on this effort to revitalize devotion to the Eucharist. I think this is so key. We did this consecration to Our Lady. Pope Francis consecrated the Russia, Ukraine, and the world. I think God's time's not ours, but I think that, coupled by this Eucharistic revival we're seeing, I think there's a torrent of grace is coming to the world. And I think things are changing. In fact, I've invited Monsignor James Shea, the president of the University of Mary in Bismarck, North Dakota, to stop by to give us his perspective. He's taking the temperature of the culture. He has his finger on the pulse of it. Want to know how he sees where we are and what the antidote to these troubled times are. Good to have you with me, Monsignor. Good afternoon.
Drew, I'm always happy to be with you. How are you doing this fine day?
I am great. I feel wonderful. I love looking for solutions and answers. I know that you're always a very hopeful, very positive. You have a wonderful perspective on these issues. I look at so much news. I was saying when I first started my program today, I was going through headline after headline after headline. I had probably 20, 30, 40 headlines I was looking at this morning, and they were all so negative, right? And I'm thinking, what is going on? How do we renew this culture? How do we combat it? And I don't need to chronicle how bad the culture is. We pretty much know it. But I like your sentiment on it. I think, personally, we have to change. We've got to convert and draw closer to God. I think we're empowered by the sacraments. I think those two steps as Catholics are critical. But walk me through things as you see them.
Yeah, so I had an occasion to think about this very question this morning, Drew, because once a year at the University of Mary, we have what we call, and we've been doing this since 1976, which was when I was 1 year old. So we've been doing it at the University of Mary for a long time. We have a gathering of all the priests and deacons from our region, from both the dioceses of Bismarck and Fargo. So the priests and deacons of North Dakota come together on our campus once a year, and they play some golf, you know what I mean? And we had a basketball game between the two dioceses, and there's a pinochle tournament, and we have an educational session as well, and we have meals together. It's a wonderful thing. And this year, Archbishop Aquila was supposed to come, but something happened, and he had to cancel at the last minute. And so, as a result, I needed to do the educational session for the priests and deacons.
Right.
And so I got up, and I just wanted to say briefly what I said this morning, because I looked out, and you know, it's a hard time in the culture for everybody. Any of us who are trying to be missionary disciples, Drew, it's a tough road to hoe. But these priests and deacons, you know, out in our parishes, they feel like they feel a little bit deflated. They're tired. They're weary. They're wondering, gosh, what can I do to find hope in the midst of my work as a priest? It seems like the more that I preach, the more that I pray, the more that I administer the sacraments, maybe things feel like they're getting worse, this kind of thing. And so I wanted to give them a little bit of hope. And so I tested with them this morning a theory, and I'll test it with you too, Drew, because you're a very perceptive person. And that has to do with the way that the church brings about renewal in the culture. And so we know, and you chronicled it, that that the culture is sick, that there's a deep sickness, there's a woundedness in our culture, and there's a lot of things that are messed up and off base and perverted and not in accordance with truth and beauty and goodness. And St. Paul tells us in the 12th chapter of his letter to the Romans, as you said, that we're meant to be renewed in our minds. There's a type of deep conversion in how we see things, which is meant to be brought about. I think that it's worth considering that the way that the church brings about renewal is in a divinely ordained way. And that has to do with the way that Jesus moved through the world during his public ministry, during his life here among us. When the second person of the Blessed Trinity came and made his home among us, pitched his tent here in this fallen world, what's interesting is he didn't soar high above all the problems of the world, but he made his home among all of the sicknesses of the world, and he took upon himself the diseases of fallen humanity, even though he didn't take upon himself sin. So St. Paul says in his letter to the Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree. And in his second letter to the Corinthians, he says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so Christ took into himself the contagion of the sin of humanity and was crucified. But what happened is, by doing that, he turned sin and death on its head, because his divine life was able to vanquish death and to vanquish sin. And in his blood, he developed the immunity to death and to sin. And so he took into himself all of the diseases, and he developed the immunity or the antibodies so that he could provide salvation to a sin-sick world. And I think that it's important for us to understand that that's actually how his body, the mystical body of the church, continues to do this today. I think oftentimes, Drew, we make a mistake by thinking that the church is a perfect society that's meant to soar above all the ills of the world, dispensing medicines for it. But the renewal actually happens in a rough and tumble way, where all of the contagion of the world, that means every error, every stupid idea, every infidelity, somehow finds its way and worms its way into the life of the church. Then a battle is fought, like the immune system kicking in, inside of the life of the church. And that's you and me, Drew. It's part of the struggle, part of the battle that happens inside of the church, so that the church can develop the antibodies as the body of Christ and then dispense them to a sin-sick world. That the same thing that happened in the incarnation of Christ in his body when he lived physically among us, is still happening in the church, where he still lives physically among us in the Eucharist. And so that's what I spoke to the priests about this morning, that we shouldn't be discouraged by the renewal that has to happen and the messy process that happens along with it, but that we should fight our battles wisely and well and keep hope, because Christ has everything in hand. Yeah. And so I'm interested in what you think about that cobbled together theory.
I actually love it. It was very, I think, insightful. And I think the most resonant part of what you said for me, Father, was when you talked about how the bad ideas, you know, the misconceptions, the misperceptions, the battles, the sicknesses of this life, it's like an infection in the mystical body. And what happens, those antibodies kick in. And you're right, it's not all pretty. You know, we got to work through a lot of this. If you look at the history of the church, too, you see that. You see that with the heresies that have come out, and you've seen how the church had to go toe-to-toe sometimes with the culture. But in the end, truth always always prevailed. And what is our medicine? You're right. We have Christ truly present. I've got to take a quick break, Monsignor. Stay with me, though, because on the other side, we'll pick it up. Okay, we'll get your thoughts. If you want to join us, I only have a couple minutes left with Monsignor Shea. Love to have you join us. The number here, 888-914-9149. You can ask your questions or share your thoughts or your own insights. Again, that's 888-914-9149. Grab a pen and paper, too. I'm going to get you plugged into Monsignor Shea and his great university. You can check him out at umary.edu or just go to cometomary.com. Tremendous resource. We'll be right back.
Relevant Radio runs on horsepower, your horsepower. Donate any vehicle and keep your station running. Join in with thousands of other listeners who have given their unused vehicles at relevantradio.com/car.
Pray, hope, and don't worry. This is the Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio. The Chaplet of Divine Mercy, coming up next.
Yeah, you know, we'll get through it, whatever the problem is. You know, God is with you. He's on your side. No problem, no situation, no disease, no financial hardship is bigger or more powerful than God. And if God's on your side, you've got nothing to worry about. We'll pray the chaplet coming up here in just a few moments. And I was thinking about that. I mean, you take a look. So often we live in this culture or even our own personal environment where the situations swirl around us. We're at that sea, you know, we're in the middle of this tempest, we're being tossed about, but God can calm that sea. You take a look at the history of the church. I mean, take a look at what the generations who have preceded us had to endure, the heresies that have risen, the challenges to people of faith. We think our time is unique. It really isn't. I'm joined today by Monsignor James Shea, president of the University of Mary in Bismarck, North Dakota. Check him out at cometomary.com. And we were talking a little bit about the antidote for what's happening in our culture today. Monsignor, I'd love you to maybe take us back in time as well. This is not new. Every era has, every epoch has its evil, really, if you think about it, and has its challenges. The church, you know, it's very familiar with this, isn't it?
Yeah, so I was so pleased, Drew, in response to this theory that I was talking about, that you brought up the history of the church, because it is true that we see in every age this thing, this phenomenon, where the church will somehow find itself in the midst of the great battles of the age, and where the bad ideas and heresies and corruptions and moral confusion will work its way into the church itself, into the very fabric of the church. Then a great battle ensues, and within the church is the body of Christ, develops the antibodies and the immunity from those bad ideas and those corruptions. And so you see it in every age, in the age of the heresies, but what happens, and this is why this is something that it's important for us never to lose sight of, God in every age raises up great saints to preach and to work and to fight and to battle against all of these things within the church. And they become our great heroes as history goes on. Yeah. But in the midst of the struggle, they oftentimes didn't feel like heroes. You know what I mean? Absolutely. They were experiencing the type of discouragement and temptation that all of us experience, but they were able to, by God's grace, to fight through it. And so think of St. Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and Tertullian. Think about in the Middle Ages, or think about in the Great Age of Heresy, St. Athanasius battling against the Arians. He got chased out of his diocese five times. He was the bishop, and he got chased out five times. We think of St. Francis and St. Dominic and Catherine of Siena, Teresa of Avila. Think of St. Thomas Aquinas battling in the age of the universities. And then the orders that were founded in the wake of the Renaissance, in the Counter-Reformation, the Jesuits, the Ursulines, the Theatines, the Oratorians, in every single age this happens. In our age, it happens to be many things, but among those things, it's the sexual revolution. And so we have really terrible ideas about gender and sex and identity and those kinds of things. And those ideas sometimes worm their way into the fabric of the church. John Paul II gave us the theology of the body, which is this God's human love and the divine plan, which is God's vast, sweeping idea for how love and marriage and family are supposed to be held sacred. And that's a great antidote for it. But that battle continues to be fought in our own time, along with other battles, too. And we're meant to be the saints that God is raising up in the current age in order to counter and to fight against all of these things so that the world can receive the medicine from the church that it needs.
That's so well said. Thank you for the message. I think a lot of people need to hear that. Monsignor, let's take a call or two for you. Andy is in California. He's got, a basic question, but let me bring him into the conversation. Andy, good afternoon. Thanks for listening in California.
Thank you for having me on.
You're welcome. Go right ahead.
The question I have is, I'm totally confused. You have Nancy Pelosi go to Rome. They roll out the red carpet for her. She goes to communion, and of course, she wasn't supposed to because her own bishop said not to. Mm-hmm. So I'm totally confused. And then the Pope himself said she should be regulated by her conscience.
Right.
He didn't say no.
Okay.
I mean, that's the Pope. How high are you going to go? You can't go any higher than the Pope.
All right, Andy, let Monsignor respond to you. So a two-point question here, Monsignor. One, where do we stand as Catholics on abortion? And then the second part of that really is for the faithful. There's a lot of confusion sometimes over the disrespect Nancy shows Archbishop Cordiglione, or even, you know, this the Pope speaks of an incoherence and refers to Joe Biden talking to his own bishop in the local ordinary. Maybe you can just kind of sort all that, put all this into perspective for some people.
Yeah, so, you know, I think that pro-abortion Catholic politicians are an example of corruption that's wormed its way into the heart of the church. And people like the Speaker of the House or the President of the United States who claim to be faithful Catholics, they know that they shouldn't be receiving communion. And yet, there's a political game that's happening behind the scenes, and we have to be aware of the spiritual warfare that accompanies that. And, of course, our weapons aren't the weapons of the world. They're weapons of humility, of prudence, prayer, wisdom, those kinds of things. And so I think that we need to pray and fast, and we also need to stand against some of these things. In terms of the Holy Father, he said very many things, or very various things, about this, and he did talk about this incoherence, it's true. And so I think that it might be that Pope Francis doesn't have a clear understanding of the landscape of the pastoral and political situation in the United States. That's the best that I can say. I haven't spoken with him about it, obviously. And yet I was very disturbed by the way that Speaker Pelosi went to the Vatican and received communion in clear defiance of her of Archbishop Cordiglione. That was very unfortunate.
A
tragic scandal.
It is scandalous. That's the thing. It's been a tremendous source of frustration for me when I see so many very prominent Catholics, conduct themselves this way and really lead a lot of other people to scandal. I often say there's a lot of people who don't know. They're poorly catechized. And if they know that Nancy's Catholic or Joe's Catholic and they're for abortion, then it must be okay. I remember when they were protesting outside of the Supreme Court justices' homes, I saw a sign somebody held up, abortion is a Catholic right. And I'm thinking, it's on national television. That could not be, it's not a greater lie. And yet there'll be people who think, oh, I didn't realize that, but abortion's a Catholic right. You know, it's like, and people see this. So I think it's important to bring truth to these particular matters. We only have a moment or two left. Go ahead, Betsy. I'd love to get final thoughts from you on all this.
My final thought on that very question is that it would be good for all of us to read the letter that Archbishop Corleone wrote to Nancy Pelosi, because it's filled with careful pastoral solicitude, and he assures the Speaker of the House of his prayers and of his availability to her if she wants to talk about this question. And so I think it's very beautiful spiritual reading, and it's a model as well of how important it is to approach these questions with firmness, with humility, with respect, and with firmness.
Amen to that. Well, Monsignor, thank you for being with us. Let's put a quick plug in for your great university before you go. I got about 30 seconds or so. People want to get connected. How do they do that? What will they find?
Sure. You know, you can go to umary.edu, which is our site, or you can go to cometomary.com or cometomary.life, which is where you'll see kind of all of our Catholic things gathered up together. But we love the world of faithful Catholic education, and we've got all kinds of wonderful students here who are loving the Lord and preparing to fight the battles of the future as future saints.
Amen to that. Keep up your good work. Can't wait till we connect again soon. Looking forward to that. It's Monsignor.
God bless you, Drew.
God bless you. Monsignor James Shea, the chaplain, is straight ahead. Stay with me.